Good afternoon, Crossroads. Remember with me to the end of Mark Webb's The Amazing Spider-Man movie. Peter Parker, who is Spider-Man, of course, he is sitting in his English class, and his teacher says, "There is only one plot in all of fiction. Who am I?" There's only one plot in all of fiction. Who am I? And of course, for Peter Parker, that was a very relevant question, right? Because he was a teenager, he was a son, and, oh, he was trying to navigate being a superhero. So we can understand that he might have had some identity issues. But this question, who am I, is foundational for literature and movies. You see it played out over and over and over again, and it's foundational for our lives. Who am I? Who did God make me to be? We are in a series called Life with God. We're talking about what it looks like to practically and actively walk with God. But we need to know that life with God is not just about knowing God, it's also about knowing ourselves. How did God make us? And we see in the scriptures that actually as we grow in our knowledge of God, something interesting happens. We actually grow also in our knowledge of ourselves. Some of you maybe think, well, I'm thinking about maybe I want to walk with God, but I feel like if I walk with God, if I know God, I'm going to lose myself. I'm going to become like a little God robot. Whatever you command, I do. Or like a little religious clone. We all talk the same. We all act the same. We all dress the same. We all do the same stuff. But when we look in the Bible, the opposite is true. Only in knowing God can we actually recover who God made us to be. Actually, in walking with God, we don't lose ourselves, we find ourselves. John Calvin, who is one of the most famous theologians in history, who wrote one of the most famous theological works in all of history, begins it this way. "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts." Wisdom has two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. 1,000 years earlier, in AD 500, St. Augustine said it more plainly. How can you draw close to God when you're so far from your own self? So in our life with God, how can we really know who we are? We're going to look today at Psalm 8 and let the psalmist answer our question. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Last week around my dinner table with me and my kids and my wife, we were talking about the James Webb Telescope. It is a space telescope that's designed for infrared astronomy. So basically, we send it up into space and it's able to send back images of our universe that we've never been able to see before. It's been able to give us new details that we've never known about. For example, it's given us insight into the Crab Nebula. It looks something like this. Imagine what that is like. It is an exploding star located 4,200 light years away from the Earth. The Crab Nebula explodes in such a way that it expands 70 million miles a day. Just to put this in context, the radius of our Earth is 3,958 miles. 3,958 miles. This thing grows 70 million miles a day, and it's been exploding for over 1,000 years. And here's what's crazy. This is just a speck in our night sky. This is barely a blip on our radar screen. If that is just a speck in our sky, what does that say about who our God is? What does this have to say about us? If the universe is so vast and so huge, what are we? This is the exact tension the psalmist is wrestling with. He's asking the question in his own way, in his own culture. He's sitting outside, he's looking up at the night sky, and he's in awe and wonder at the vastness and the beauty of the moon and the stars. Maybe you've had a moment like this in your life. You left the city. You got away. Maybe you're sitting in front of a fire. It's late at night. You're looking up into the sky, and you're just starting to see stars all over. And you begin to see how big our universe is. Maybe you see the moon. You see constellations here and there, and you're just filled up with wonder. God's creation. And maybe you begin to process your own story. You begin to think, like, gosh, if the universe is so big, what place do I have in this cosmos? The psalmist put it simply, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, pause. Notice the language. The universe, the psalmist says, is the work of God's fingers. Not his strong arm that we see in the scriptures. Not his mighty right hand. His fingers. Can you imagine the star we just looked at? It grows at 70 million miles a day. And is one speck in our night sky. Yet God made it all with his fingers. And the language here is intentional. Who uses their fingers? An artist. An artist with a masterpiece. He designs it with intention, with beauty. There's purpose in the artist's masterpiece. He's like a potter molding a piece of clay. If God made the universe with his fingers, how big is God? How powerful is God? And we begin to process it. We just have to conclude with the psalmist, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I can barely fathom it. But if you're like me in this moment, you see the bigness of our universe, you might be tempted to despair. How small am I? How insignificant am I? I'm just like a grain of sand on the beach. Tiny compared to how big the universe is. And I think this is actually how the psalmist feels. Because at the very center of our poem is a question. What is man? Right in the center of the poem. He's asking the question that all of us are asking, who am I? And his answer is staggering. It's surprising. The implications of what he has to say to answer the question, who am I, is mind-blowing. But before we dive into how he answers the question, what is man, I need us to notice where he's looking to figure out his identity. Where is he looking to ask those questions? He's looking up at the stars and he's looking up to God. This is the opposite of where our culture tells us to look for our identity. Our culture tells us if you want to know who you really are, look deep within. Go into your room, go take a season, look deep within your own heart, figure out who you are, and then come out and tell the rest of us. But the psalmist says, what if we started not by looking within, but by looking up? What if we started with awe and wonder? What if we started with this a God that's beyond what we could possibly imagine? So in this passage, I want to draw out the foundation of our identity, the way that God designed us. And we're going to learn three things. First, we're going to see that God considers us with love, he crowns us with dignity, and finally, he commissions us with purpose. First, he considers us with love. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? There are two very important words in this verse. God is both mindful and he cares. Mindful and cares. God is mindful of us. God thinks of us. God feels with us. God considers us. He sees us. He remembers us. He is concerned for us. God knows us to our core. What is man? He's mindful of us. But not only is he mindful, it says he cares for us. We could literally translate this, attends to. God attends to us. You mean like us, like a little like grain of sand on the beach? He cares for us. Not only does he think about us, but he's willing to act on our behalf. You see, both of these points are crucial and we can't separate them. If we're going to understand who we are, we have to know that we are both known and loved by God. Whether we realize it or not, we are all searching desperately for someone who can fully know us. And when they see us completely, they accept us. We are all desperate to be fully known and fully loved. That's what we all desperately want at our core, because that is who God made us to be. That's how he wired us. It's how he designed us. We were meant to be known and loved by God. And this passage tells us that we are seen, even in our struggles, our sin, our weakness. And we say, okay, God sees me. But when God sees me and I'm all a mess, what does he do? How does he feel? He loves us. He cares. He's willing to step in. He's willing to intervene. He's willing to act on our behalf. He's willing to save and help. Imagine this. The God of the universe, the God of exploding stars, this afternoon sees you. He is mindful of you. He knows that struggle that you are going through in intimate detail. He sees your pain, and he is not indifferent to it. He's leaning in. He's ready to help. He's ready to act on your behalf. Second, not only do we see that we are those considered with love, both known and loved by God, we see that we are crowned with dignity. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Okay, this language is so strong, it makes us uncomfortable even to read it, doesn't it? He made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. Like, what does that mean? Commentators and scholars debate how this word should be translated in the context of this chapter, because the word is Elohim, which can be translated heavenly beings, like angels, or sometimes generically for God, or sometimes God himself. And I think the translation here is good, heavenly beings. But it doesn't actually matter. The implications are the same. The point is the same. Humankind is very, very, very significant. We might be extremely small in the grand scheme of the universe, but we are God's chosen people, beloved by him, and we are significant. He made us a little lower than God, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and he crowned us. Like, who gets crowned? Kings. You're like, that makes me feel uncomfortable. How do we make sense of this? Crowned with glory and honor? You're like, I don't feel crowned with glory and honor. The guy who sits next to me at my office? You telling me that guy's crowned with glory and honor? Drives me nuts. You're like, there's a lot of evil in our world. People do a lot of bad things. You're telling me that they are crowned with glory and honor? So what we need to do, if you're willing to go on a very brief journey with me, we need to put this verse in the context of the entire scripture. The story of humankind from beginning to end. We could tell this story, the story of people, in four parts. Dignity, distortion, restoration, and glory. The story starts with dignity. The scriptures say that we are indeed crowned with glory and honor because we are made in the image of Almighty God. If we go back to the very beginning of the story, Genesis tells us that God made humankind in his image. In the image of God, he made us. There are lots of ways God could have chosen to reflect his glory. He chose people. He chose you. He chose me. What does this mean? It means that every single person is made with inherent value, dignity, and worth. I may not know you. I may not know your story, but I know one thing about you. You're extremely valuable. I may not know the person I'm passing on the street, on the sidewalk, but I know one thing about them. They are extremely valuable. I may not know the guy sleeping next to me on the subway, but I know one thing. He is extremely valuable because he is an image bearer of Almighty God. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "There are no gradations in the image of God." Means there's not classes. There's not the A team and the B team. There's not like gold image bearers and silver and bronze image bearers. Everyone is an image bearer. Everyone has equal value. Everyone is given a purpose. No one is an accident. And that's how the story begins. But as we move on from dignity, we have to move into distortion. At about the second page of our Bible, we see how the story begins to go sideways. Our descendants, Adam and Eve, chose to go their own way, and sin enters the human story. And what sin does to our humanity is it distorts it. It twists it. Sin is inherently dehumanizing. We are still image bearers. We still reflect God, but not fully. That image of God in us has been twisted. We were made to reflect him. What we said to God was, no, thank you. We think there is another way to be fully human. There's another way for me to be fully alive without you. So you made me to reflect your glory. Thank you very much, but no, thank you. I'll go my own way. And so we see at the very beginning of our story that human beings have both dignity and distortion. And this begins to make sense of so much that we see in our world. Humans are capable of astounding acts of beauty and kindness and love and creativity and courage. And human beings are capable of astounding acts of hate, destruction, selfishness, pettiness, and pain. If we're scrolling through our feed this afternoon, we might come across an account like the Good News Movement. And we might be fired up about the goodness that we see in people. Someone jumped in a rushing river and saved a kitten. You're like, yes, people are awesome. Someone donated a fortune to pay off graduating seniors' debts. And you're like, people are so generous. Someone stood up to a bully, protected a child. People are so brave. And we see that account and we start crying. We're like, this is so lovely. And then we scroll to the next. And maybe we come across a news account. And we begin to see the horrible things happening in our city and around the world. Someone manipulated an old lady out of her entire retirement, pretending to be romantically interested. Someone shot another person over a petty disagreement. Someone abandoned their family to pursue selfish pleasures. And we just begin to fume over the injustice and our hearts begin to break. We see astounding dignity and astounding distortion, sometimes in the same human being. But the story does not end there. We move from dignity to distortion to restoration. How do we begin to reconcile this? How do we restore the image of God that has been broken in us, that has been twisted in us? And in many ways, this is what the whole Bible is about. God is telling us how we can become who he made us to be. How do we return to the people God calls us to be? How does God pursue his lost children? Well, to redeem, to restore what was lost, God became a man. We cannot tell the history of humanity and not talk about the God of the universe, the God of exploding stars, taking on human flesh, walking among us. The incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, dignifies and affirms people. God was willing to become like us. Jesus was the only person who ever lived who perfectly reflected God's image. He did it with no sin. He did it with full dignity, with no distortion. He was the one who was truly crowned with glory and honor. He, in fact, was the true king. Yet in our distortion, we killed him. Hung him on a cross. But that was all part of God's plan. Jesus became like humans so humans can become like Jesus. Not ourselves, gods, but like God. Just like in Genesis, in his image, reflecting his goodness and his power and his beauty. And somehow, in God's great grace, he's not just restoring us to the dignity we had at the first. He's actually redeeming and restoring us to something better. He's taking all of the broken pieces, the hard pieces, the painful pieces, the sinful pieces, and he's taking those, he's redeeming them, he's restoring them, and he's transforming us into something even better than we were at the beginning. Which leads us to the final part of the story, glory. Started with dignity, we moved to distortion, we came through restoration, and our future is glory. One day, God's work of restoration will be complete, and as Christ was raised in glory, we will be raised with him. So yes, we are crowned with dignity by God's original design and again by the gospel's restoration. And you might say, well, you're talking about Genesis, man. That's like Old Testament. That's like the very beginning of the book. Like, how do we know God still cares about us the way that you're saying? How do you know God still values us the way that you're saying? Well, we got to look at the cross. We can never underestimate God's care for us because of the cross. He was willing to give his own life for us. He cares that deeply. Finally, we are not only considered with love, crowned with dignity, but we are commissioned with purpose. Look with me at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. He's given us dominion. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Again, this language is very similar to what we see in Genesis. It's royal language. We have been given dominion. And there's a lot that we could say about this. There's lots of implications for this dominion. But in the context for today's sermon, we don't have time to unpack all of it. But at the very least, it means this. God intends for us to join him in his good work in the world. God has a good plan for your life. God made you for a good purpose. You are not here by accident. God has good work for you to do. Not crushing work, but good redemptive work. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. We've been considered, we've been crowned, we've been commissioned. And I know some of you this afternoon, you hear that and you're like, gosh, that sounds pretty good. Like, that makes me feel good, I think, but not me. Not me. You know, I sometimes struggle to even get out of bed. Not me. You don't know how much I struggle. Not me. I can't keep a job. Not me. I'm shackled by anxiety and can barely make it through the day. Not me. You don't know my history. You don't know my sin. You don't know my mistakes. Not me. I don't have what it takes. Maybe others, but not me. And the God of the universe says, you, yes, you, even you, are the crowning glory of all creation. He's like, yeah, the Crab Nebula, it's cool. I made it. Doesn't compare to you. You're the crowning glory of creation. You're made in my image. Crab Nebula is amazing, but it's not made in my image. But you are. You're loved with an everlasting love. You are on my mind constantly. I have a beautiful plan for your life. And sometimes we just gotta turn up that volume of God's voice. You see, the psalmist ends this psalm with the same words that he began with. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And do you notice that it's personal? It's first person. Our Lord, not the Lord. The Lord. No, our Lord, not distant and removed. Not a Lord, a great option among many. But our Lord, my Lord, the one in whom I trust, the one that I have a relationship with, the one who sees me and cares for me, the one that knows me and loves me, the one who made me and crowned me, the one who has a good purpose for my life, I'm his. One of my favorite scenes from any movie is from the movie Blood Diamond. You guys remember this movie? It's a powerful movie. It tells a story of a young boy named Dia. Dia was taken as a child by a cartel, and he was forced to work in a diamond mine, basically slave labor. And part of the cartel's plan was they gave these kids drugs, And different things to make them forget where they came from, to make them hate who they were, to make them say, hey, this is your new family. Your old life, your old self is dead. The new you is here with us. But Dia has a father, Solomon. Solomon would stop at nothing to find his son. He travels around the country looking for him. He's willing to risk his life to save him. And at the climax of the movie, he finally finds his son, Dia. But Dia doesn't know him. Dia doesn't remember who he really is and where he's really from. And Dia begins to point a gun at his father. And while he's pointing the gun at his father, the father says this: Dia, look at me. Look at me. What are you doing? You are Dia Vindi of the proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer in school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire, making plantains and stew. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. And you can see Dia begins to soften. A tear begins to run down his cheek, and a tear begins to run down the father's cheek as he says, I am your father who loves you. Come home with me and be my son again. And Dia finally gets the picture. He goes home with his father. You see, sometimes we have forgotten who we are, and we need to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father reminding us again. Maybe someone told you, you are a failure. You will never amount to anything. But what does God say? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Maybe you think, I've made too many mistakes. I don't deserve anything good from life. But what does God say? He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Maybe you feel all alone and that no one sees you and no one cares. But what does God say? He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, look at the birds of the sky. I care for them. How much more valuable are you than they? Maybe you feel like hope is lost. There's no end to your current struggle. Maybe you look at your life and you're like, what I'm dealing with, it is what it is, and it's always going to be this way. But what does God say? For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So we see the foundation. You are considered in love. God knows you fully and loves you completely. What would be different in your life if you really believed that? Maybe you'd quit running from God. Maybe you'd quit hiding from God. Maybe for the first time in your life, you would be honest with God. So much of our life, we spend trying to hide from God, but God sees and he knows. And when he sees you in weakness or sin or struggle or pain, he's not far off. He's not rejecting you. He's drawing close. You're considered in love. You're crowned with dignity. God made you, and therefore you have value. How much of our lives are spent trying to prove that we have value? We work so hard at our job, maybe, because we think, I need to show somebody that I have worth and value. I need to prove to my parents. I need to prove to my friends. I don't even like them that much, but I need them to know that I am valuable. Maybe it's my bank account. Maybe it's my family, maybe it's my reputation, maybe it's my success, but if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere, and I'm going to make it here because I need to prove to you I am valuable. And God is looking at us, and he's saying, why are you so exhausted trying to prove you're valuable? You're already valuable. You're made in my image. There's actually nothing you could do to make yourself more valuable. You're the crown jewel of all creation. No wonder you're exhausted. Finally, we're commissioned for purpose. God has a good plan and future for your life. And I wonder if today, part of what we need to wrap our minds around is that if I'm finding my identity in who God says that I am able to walk into what God has for my life. If I know who he made me to be, I can do what he called me to do. And maybe you today need to leave with a bit of hope. To say, actually, if Christ was raised from the dead that we talked about a few weeks ago, if that is true, then anything is possible for my life. I am not stuck. I don't have to be stuck. My situation does not have to stay the same. In fact, the power of the resurrection is available for me. And God has a good plan for my life, so I'm just going to walk in that. So I wonder if today, like Dia in that movie Blood Diamond, I wonder if today you've forgotten who you are. And you need to hear the voice of your Father saying, I have made you, I know you, I love you, I have a good purpose for you. Would you remember who you are? Would you remember what I've called you to do? And would you come home? I am your Father who loves you. Come home. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we don't have to try to figure out who we are. You have told us in your word. So God, today, we want to walk in it. We want to believe it. We want to know it. Father, we want to, in our bones, believe that we are known and loved by you. So God, we open our hearts to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.